Good morning, everyone. It's hard to believe the last time I was up here was New Year's Eve. Welcome to the month of February. So last Sunday, our brother Sam Butler ended his study with a cliffhanger and about 20 minutes to spare. I can't promise you that I'll give you 20 minutes to spare, but we're going to pick up right where we left off. Because the truth of the matter is that our passage this morning literally continues the same conversation that Christ was having with his disciples from last week. So before we begin, let's just commit our time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this Sunday morning, O Lord, this beautiful morning to be able to come to remember you, to remember your death upon that cross, that wonderful cross, O Lord, which saved all of us. Us who did not deserve it, who were so unworthy. And we just thank you for your love and your grace. And we just ask as we sit before your word this morning that you open our hearts to be able to understand the revealed truth within your word for us this morning. We pray all this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So last week, we studied that Peter was commended by Jesus for his revelation about who he was as the Christ or as the Messiah. But all of us who have this entire Bible in our hands, who have the whole counsel of the Word of God at our disposal, I want to ask a question that we should be understanding Peter a little bit better. So when we think about Peter, who he is this conversation that we're studying in Mark chapter 8, do you think that it's the first time that Peter is contemplating this notion that Jesus is the Messiah? Is this confession of who Christ is, was it something that was just suddenly just revealed by God in this chapter? Or is this something Peter was wrestling with in his mind and going back and forth and then finally just landed on a decision about who Christ was? Well, I want us to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 40 and 42. This passage is the calling of the first disciples within the Gospel of John. So John chapter 1, verse 40 and 42. One of the two who heard John, this is John the Baptist speaking, or being referred to, John the Baptist. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Isn't this interesting? Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, was listening to John the Baptist speak about Jesus. And what did John the Baptist actually say to spark Andrew's interest? Let's go back and look at a few verses earlier. John 1, verse 29. This is John the Baptist's testimony about who Jesus is. So verse 29, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Let's also go down and read verse 34 and 37. "And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. So in such a short period of time, it seems like every other day after John the Baptist first met Jesus Christ, every day that John the Baptist was alive after that, he was proclaiming who Jesus Christ is. Who Jesus Christ is to the entire world on a daily basis. This daily confession was proof that John the Baptist truly believed that Jesus was the Christ. He believed it so wholeheartedly that his testimony about Christ made others begin to believe that Jesus might possibly be the Messiah. And now we come down to Andrew, who hears the testimony of John the Baptist and runs home to tell his brother. And what does he tell Simon? Verse 41, we have found the Messiah. So at this moment, this is probably the first time Simon Peter hears this notion that this man, Jesus, may be the Messiah. But there is no confession. There's no proof that Peter actually believes this at this time. Andrew then takes Simon to Jesus. And when Jesus sees him, immediately he says in verse 42, Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. So Jesus' first interaction with Simon Peter, he gives Simon the name Peter. That's something important we have to remember. Jesus gave Simon the nickname Peter. Cephas means rock or small stone in Aramaic. And then Cephas, translated to Greek, is the name Peter. So this was the first interaction between Jesus Christ and Peter within the Word of God. So taking this, what we know, coming back to our study last week, now, Christ asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? Peter, now as the mouthpiece for the disciples, he clears his throat and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter has possibly contemplated this notion of who Jesus was from the first time Andrew mentioned it to him. But we know now, at this very moment, that Peter truly believes it. He confesses it. He speaks with confidence. What we understand from Peter's true confession of Jesus as the Christ in Greek, or the Messiah in Hebrew, both meaning the anointed one of God, what we can understand is that God the Father revealed this truth to Peter for him to believe this and confess it and proclaim it. Matthew 16, 17 through 19, in this story, Jesus' reply to Peter, Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of John. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So at first you would probably think that through the testimony of John the Baptist, calling Jesus the Son of God, that's what probably spurred on Andrew to run and tell his brother Simon Peter that Jesus was the Messiah and that they found him. And eventually, you might think that Peter just decided to believe too. Because, well, John the Baptist believed, and Andrew believed, so why not believe too? Is that how this happened? The truth is, any truth that is revealed to man about God the Father, Jesus Christ, or anything in the Word of God, if it's revealed to man, and man believes it, it was revealed by God himself and through the work of the Holy Spirit. It is revealed by God himself and through the work of the Holy Spirit. Think about it. Andrew could have been telling his brother Simon Peter every single day that Jesus was the Messiah. Oh, we're hanging out with the Messiah today. Oh, he just fed 4,000 people. He could have been telling him every single day. John the Baptist was proclaiming who Christ was every single day. But for Peter to understand it, to believe it, to confess it himself with his mouth, and then as we know, he later proclaims it, that Jesus is the Messiah, the reality and truth behind it is from God, and it's from God alone. I can share the gospel to any individual sitting here. Over and over again, that's my responsibility. But unless the Lord works in that person's heart, nothing will ever change. I cannot make someone believe in God. It is not my responsibility to make anyone believe. However, God can use me, because only God can convict and transform a man's heart. It's my job to be willing to be used by the Lord. Brother Gary, I don't know if you read my notes that I prepared. I couldn't believe it when I was sitting there listening to you this morning. But Lord bless you, brother. That really encouraged me. Jesus Christ commends Peter's faith in understanding that Jesus is the Messiah. This is one of the greatest commendations Christ gave to anyone while he was on the earth. So Peter received this revelation, but it was just the beginning. There is much more that Peter and all the disciples needed to learn, understand, and believe. Because we soon find out that Peter's perception of who the Messiah is and what the Messiah is supposed to do is actually inaccurate with what Jesus Christ is about to teach them. Jesus Christ is about to reveal the truth about the Messiah, the anointed one, the prophesied Messiah. And honestly, every single Jewish person, every Pharisee, scribe, elder, and chief priest up to that point in history did not accurately understand the Old Testament scriptures regarding the Messiah as the suffering servant. Because it was never taught, it was never understood. No one ever recognized Christ to be this kind of Messiah, because Christ is the only one who fulfilled all the Old Testament scriptures regarding the Messiah. Christ knew this. He knew that no one understood the truth of the Messiah. So he waited for this perfect moment for Peter, as the mouthpiece for the disciples, to first believe himself and confess that Jesus is truly the prophesied Messiah. But now, Christ has to teach them the whole truth and nothing but the truth about what the Messiah will truly have to do and what that means for them as disciples, as followers of the Christ. So let's come to our passage for this morning in Mark 8, but let's actually start from verse 30. Verse 30, and he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Even though this verse precedes our passage this morning, this is actually a continuation of this conversation between Christ and his disciples. So what Christ is about to tell his disciples is something he doesn't want them to share with anyone else just yet. Because in the next verse, he's about to turn all of their perceptions of the Messiah upside down. When we understand the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel is divided into 16 chapters. And now we are in the 8th chapter. And right where we are at a pivotal turning point in the ministry of Jesus Christ on the earth. He is about to reveal the truth about the prophesied Messiah, and teaching to the disciples from now on will be different. The Gospel of Mark is known to focus on Jesus Christ as the suffering servant. And this moment is where we see this understanding of the gospel become apparent in the ministry of Jesus Christ moving forward. So verse 31. And this is continuing the conversation of Christ, starting with the disciples since the last section. And he began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And he began to teach them. He began. This is something different. This is something new. This is something unheard of. This is the first time that Christ is teaching them this, or sharing this information with his disciples within the Gospel of Mark. This is where the gospel as we know it today is being shared by Christ himself. The Messiah, the Son of Man, a term Christ calls himself inspired from the book of Daniel. The Son of Man must suffer, not maybe, not possibly, but must suffer. Christ will suffer. Christ is teaching the disciples for the first time that he, as the Messiah, will suffer. He will be rejected by man, and he will be killed. And then he will rise again after 3 days. Jesus said this plainly. This is not a parable. There's no double entendres here. There's no metaphors here. The Greek word for plainly is parousia, which means he spoke freely, with open speech, with boldness, and with confidence. Christ reveals these truths about the Messiah with no hesitation, no reservations, straight up raw. Second part of verse 32, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. For anyone that ever watched the Batman Dark Knight trilogy by Christopher Nolan, there's this very popular quote that came to my mind while I was studying this passage. I don't know why. But the quote is, you either die a hero or you live long enough to see yourself become the villain. So Peter was a hero for about 3 verses before he becomes the villain. I don't know if Peter must have gotten confidence boost from Christ that he was so bold to rebuke the Messiah he just proclaimed. The word for rebuke here that Peter uses is actually the same word where Christ rebuked the winds and the waves, and how Christ rebuked demons. It was with authority. Peter thought he had authority to rebuke Christ. So Peter felt so strongly about this and tried to rebuke Christ for saying that he must die. The sister passage in Matthew 16, verse 2, it says, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Now, if you know nothing else about the Bible and you were just reading this like a storybook, most people would agree with Peter's sentiment. Peter is this innocent friend courageously sticking up for Jesus. He doesn't want his friend to die. He doesn't even want Christ to think about dying. Peter probably didn't hear the part about Christ saying that he's going to rise again in 3 days. He completely ignored it. He was so caught up with Christ saying that the Messiah must die. The Son of Man is going to die. But Christ isn't suicidal. Christ isn't depressed or feeling sorry for himself. Christ is on a mission from God. So how does Christ react to Peter's sentiment? He literally says, get behind me, Satan. Or in another way, back off, Satan. Fall back. No matter how innocent we may believe Peter's motives were in rebuking Christ, his motives were sinful. Why? Because those motives and those thoughts are contrary to the word of God and his will. Those thoughts are like wolves in sheep's clothing. Because those thoughts made Peter want to undo the gospel mission of Christ. Christ has been in this similar situation in the past with the devil himself during his temptation in the wilderness. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4, 8 and 9, during his temptation, it reads, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So Christ recognized the work of Satan immediately, as soon as Peter began his rebuke. Because Christ understood that as this Messiah was prophesied to be a king, this king has to suffer first. And Satan was offering glory of kingdoms that had nothing to do with suffering. Christ's mission involved suffering, not only for himself, but his followers too. It's those who get close to the Lord and the revelation of his word that Satan will attack. He will attack physically, he will attack mentally, and he will attack spiritually. Satan used Peter, gave him thoughts which we as regular humans could understand and sympathize with. He's innocent. He's just looking out for his buddy. He doesn't want his buddy to die. But according to God's standard, it was sinful. So Christ had to rebuke him publicly. Jeremy mentioned it a little earlier. You can ask any of the brothers that come up here and share the truths of God's word from behind this pulpit. Satan is real. The devil is on the prowl. The devil does not want any of us to share the truth of God's word to his people. So what does the devil do? He attacks your thoughts. He attacks the minds of people around you. He does anything to bring you down. He introduces circumstances in your life to conquer you and keep you away from sharing the truth of God with anyone. The devil attacked me this morning. He didn't want me to come here. I remember hearing my brothers up here always talk about teaching week. And for the longest time, like some of you might be here, I didn't understand it. Until I started experiencing it myself. But I personally don't experience teaching week anymore. I experience teaching month because it takes me multiple weeks to prepare to teach. So I experience it all month now. So when you are slowly understanding revelation from the Word of God, when you're learning about the teachings of Christ, the devil will confront you in many ways. And sometimes he tries to twist that revelation you just came across and make it seem more suitable for you, more suitable for your life, to make you feel comfortable. So you start questioning God and the revelation that you come across. That's kind of what Peter experienced. God revealed the truth about Jesus being the Messiah to him. But the devil came and began to bring all this false notions, false experience, this incomplete understanding to Peter of what he learned to be the Messiah was in his own life, that he was going to be this political king for the nation of Israel, and they were going to follow him as the king's subjects. However, when I think about this, Peter could have kept his mouth shut. He could have taken his thoughts with him and kept them to himself and let it fester, similar to what Judas might have experienced. But the truth is, Peter did the right thing. He brought his stupid, sinful, selfish thoughts to Christ himself. And Christ immediately rebukes him. He rebukes Satan by name. He rebukes Peter for letting Satan control his mind directly. Peter was now acting as a mouthpiece for Satan because these sinful thoughts originated from the devil. Why? Because anything and everything that goes against the will of the Lord is from the devil. Peter was trying to change the plans of God, whether it was intentional or unintentional. And immediately Christ has to rebuke him. But Christ was able to rebuke Peter and correct him and bring him back from experiencing these selfish thoughts. And we know he has to do this again and again throughout the Gospels. He rebuked and corrected him so he could once again reveal more truth to him. Romans 8, 6 through 8. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The living, breathing word of God rebuked Peter directly. Does the word of God rebuke you? When you examine your life against the Bible, does the word of God criticize your life? Does it reveal its disapproval of the sin in your life? It's supposed to. That's the process of sanctification we're supposed to experience as believers. That process is the only reason I can stand at this pulpit and share from God's word. Because Christ sanctifies me daily. So Jesus Christ had to first teach what it truly means to be the Christ. And now he is about to teach what it means to truly be a disciple of Christ or a follower of Christ. Verse 34, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Christ is now not just speaking only to the disciples, but also to the entire crowd of people listening. And there are two basic instructions for anyone to be a follower of Christ. I say the word basic because this is discipleship 101. Number one, deny yourself. And number two, take up your cross. So first, to be a Christian, it means you need to deny yourself. Disown everything about yourself. Disown it. Everything you have, you no longer are the master of. You no longer are the owner of. You have no claim over anything in your life. Everything about you must be in submission to Christ. Your goals, your aspirations, your career, your money, your relationships, your dreams, all of it. If they have nothing to do with pursuing Christ in your life, it's meaningless. Is your job really yours? Does your bank account belong to you? How do you spend your money? Is it yours or is it the Lord's? Are you the owner or the master? Or are you a steward for God or his faithful servant, as we've seen in Matthew chapter 24? If you call yourself a Christian this morning, have you made this decision to give up everything you have for the Lord? If you are living a life to pursue desires and pleasures of this world, you are not and cannot be a follower of Christ. Do you realize how much discipline is involved with just practicing this? Practicing denying yourself? Some people can't let go of their smartphone for an hour, but they'll sing about clinging to the cross. Being a Christian is not easy because it's not supposed to be easy. Secondly, to be a Christian, it means you need to take up your cross. Now, in comparison to this one, the first one seems easy. Within Christian culture, this verse has been misinterpreted to the nth degree. The phrase, my cross to bear, has been widely used within the universal church, and I can't stand it. So I'm not even going to get into it this morning. But that phrase is not biblical. That phrase has nothing to do with what Christ is saying here. Because remember, the disciples at this point had no idea that Christ was going to be crucified. Christ never told them that. They didn't know he was going to die on a cross. Christ never told them. All the disciples understood was what it meant to take up your cross because of their understanding of Roman executionary practices. They lived in the society where they saw Roman rule. They sentenced someone to death. If they sentenced them to be crucified, that person was to carry their crossbeam upon their shoulders and walk to the place where they were to be crucified and eventually die. And crucifixion is not a quick death. It's a very slow process. It's a process of losing every ounce of oxygen in your body until you gasp that last breath and you die. It may take hours. It may take days. The cross was an explicit symbol of death and execution. The Gospel of Luke, in the sister passage there, Christ tells the disciples to take up your cross daily. So when Christ says to take up your cross, he means if you want to be a Christian, you have to be willing to die for Christ. Are you willing to give up your life for Christ? Are you willing to suffer to death because of Christ? What in your life can you say you are suffering for because of your faithful connection to Christ? What makes your suffering then different from an unbeliever's suffering? Are you doing anything for the Lord that you can call your suffering a cross you carry? Because if you're holding on to your life in this world, you're not following Christ. If you hold on to your pleasures of life within this world and pursue them, you cannot be a Christian. You're not a Christian. Luke 14:33, so therefore any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And then Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Believers who hold on to their worldly lives make the same mistake Peter made by rebuking Christ. They ignore what Christ said about rising from the dead. Because believers ignore the resurrection. They ignore eternal life after the 80 to 110 years we have in this world. They live as there is only one life to live, and that's in this world. It's a sad reality that the basics of the Christian faith has been manipulated by our culture. False notions such as, I can be a believer, but I don't want to be a disciple. I'm not one of the 12 disciples. These verses aren't written for me. What about the thief on the cross? He got to believe last second and he made it to heaven. Well, in response to that, that thief was literally being crucified. Is that what you want? Okay. Christ says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Those instructions given by Christ, it feels difficult. It feels impossible. Why? Because we live in a world where Christian culture and the church at large has created a false gospel of having your cake and eating it too. Christian culture taught you this false doctrine of how to be a Christian and hold on to your worldly life. But that's not true. That is contrary to the teaching of Christ himself. This is the basics of being a Christian. Yet Christian culture views them as some enormous calling and commitment. We look upon people that get called to a different country as these great men and women of God. They are setting the example by following Christ. What are we doing? Christian discipleship 101, if you want to be a disciple and follow Christ, number one, deny yourself. Number two, take up your cross. Because the same grace from God that gave you faith to believe in the first place He will give you the grace and strength to follow him. A life that believes in Christ is a life that follows Christ. A life that believes in Christ is a life that follows Christ. Suffering by obedience is greater than comfort by disobedience. When we think about the 12 disciples, they were technically already called by Christ to follow him. So why is Christ saying this again in front of them? Because the truth of the message has changed even for the disciples now. Andrew believed Christ to be the Messiah. He told his brother Simon in the first place. But the true definition of the Messiah has now changed in their minds because Jesus Christ revealed the truth to them. Now he has to teach them what it truly means to follow a Messiah that will suffer, that will be rejected, that will be killed, and then will rise again. Because the follower of a Messiah, the follower of this Messiah, will most likely endure what the Messiah endures. A true follower of Christ must be ready and willing to suffer, to be rejected, and killed for the gospel, because there is life after death in Christ, eternally. Verse 35, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Now this verse sounds kind of like a paradox, but it's actually more of a warning to everyone who hears it. Gospel of John chapter 12, verse 25 through 26. Christ says, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will be my servant also. Because if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Can you love your life in this world and follow Christ? The answer is no. Anyone who rather pursue the pleasures of this life and everything that this world has to offer, apart from Christ, you will eventually suffer both in this life and the next life. But those who pursue Christ while in this world, will definitely suffer for him, but will experience peace with God now and peace and fellowship with him in the next life for eternity. The majority of us were taught to live as a Christian in society. But when you compare what our lives are like to what it truly means to be a follower of Christ according to himself, we should really be ashamed of ourselves. However, there are people in the world today, in 2024, who are truly being persecuted for their faith, where if they proclaim Christ, they could possibly face death. Now, I consider myself fortunate and privileged and blessed that my great-grandparents and my grandparents, they were the ones who had to endure that true physical suffering, that emotional suffering, that spiritual suffering for their faith so that I could stand up here this morning. We did not face that initial suffering for our faith to proclaim it, but nowadays there's so many various forms of suffering in this world, and we still don't know what the Lord has in store for our lives. So how do we suffer for Christ today? How are we going to suffer for Christ in the future? Do we want to suffer for him? Is that something you ever contemplated in your life? Do you want to suffer for Christ? What is God doing in your life to refine you to be a Christian soldier for him? 2 Timothy 2, verse 3 and 4 is one of my favorite verses. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus, because no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Matthew 10, verse 34 through 39, Christ says, "Do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Now here's another warning from Christ. For everyone who does not follow Christ's instructions about being a Christian, whoever loves your father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. For those of you who are children, for those of you who are parents, these verses don't make sense to us. How often do we prioritize our own family in our lives before Christ? Whenever we do that, Christ is saying, we're not being worthy of him. That's the first lesson in discipleship. We are not worthy. We need to deny ourselves. I'm sorry, but I'm not sorry. I cannot love my family more than I love Christ. I cannot love my wife more than I love Christ. I cannot love my son or my daughter more than I love Christ. Because I want to serve the Lord, it means me and my family will suffer. My wife will suffer because I won't always be there to help her with the house or the kids. My kids will suffer because I'd rather study God's word and proclaim it than play with them all day. But if I prioritize my family first before the Lord, I am not worthy of following Christ. Verse 36, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" It's funny, it took me about 2 years to earn an MBA. But here's the greatest lesson in economics you will ever come across. Question, what entity in the entire world is equivalent to your soul? The answer, absolutely nothing. If you gave your soul away, what in the entire world can you give to get your soul back? Absolutely nothing. The loss of your soul is much more significant than any profit you get from the world. This is a balance sheet that will never be balanced. I think Dave is the only one that understands that. Philippians 3, verse 7 through 11. "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him." If you begin to hate the world, you know you are on a journey to following Christ. Because 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So if you begin to hate the world, you know you're on a journey toward following Christ. But over time, when the world begins to hate you back because of your convictions or your life for Christ, you know you are beginning to carry a cross. And you can be confident that truly you are following Christ and that he has chosen you. Gospel of John 15, verse 18. "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world will love you as its own, because you are not of the world. But I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Verse 38, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Here's a reference again to that adulterous and sinful generation. We studied the portion of the Gospel of Luke 17, 22 through 33 on New Year's Eve. And it was during a topical teaching week. And I kind of cheated because I knew we would reach this point at our study in Mark, where the Son of Man is referenced as the one who would suffer, but also return in glory. So back then for our topical teaching, I chose the passage in Matthew 24 and Luke 17 on purpose. One of the reasons being to study and explain this verse, verse 38 of our passage today, and give that background ahead of time. So today's teaching is kind of a prequel to that study. And hopefully you can take advantage of our online recordings to review it and study our perspective of Christ's rapture. So as a quick reminder, we studied Christ's reference to the rapture, how Christ expects us to live our lives today to be ready for him. We studied the way Noah was faithful and obedient to God's commands in a wicked and sinful generation. And during our Wednesday night review, we studied the obedience of Lot to God's commands while he was living in a wicked and sinful city. But we also studied the disobedience of Lot's wife, who loved her life and loved her wicked, sinful city. And in Luke 17, verse 32, we see Christ use Lot's wife as an example of someone who was trying to preserve her life. And she literally preserved it as she became a pillar of salt. Verse 33, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Remember how our passage this morning started? Because in verse 31, Christ began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer, be rejected, and killed. Well, when we come down to this verse, we've almost come full circle because Christ went his life, death, and resurrection to his second coming as the Son of Man at the end of the world. That Son of Man that suffered and died, Christ is saying, if you were ashamed of him, when the Son of Man comes again in glory, he will be ashamed of you. Christ says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, it's a reference to being ashamed of the gospel. Anyone who is ashamed of the gospel in this life, at the end of time, Christ will look at you. You who thought you did not have to deny yourself. You who thought you could enjoy your pleasures of this life without him. You who thought you didn't need to carry a cross, Christ will look at you with shame and send you to a place of everlasting shame, torment, in the unquenchable fires of hell. The gospel message of the Messiah having to suffer, die, and rise again, those who do not believe in this message will go to eternal hell. And what is hell? According to Christ, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Thrown into the outer darkness, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Revelation 20, verse 15, if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And Revelation 21, verse 8, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. I honestly never understood why the word cowardly was on that list in Revelation 21, verse 8, until recently. Those who are cowardly, those who are fearful, those who are not confident in the power of the gospel, those who are ashamed of the gospel, those who are faithless, all of those will be thrown into the lake of fire. This is the truth of the word of God. Do you want an eternal life, or do you want a second death? No matter what pain you may be going through in this world, whether it's sickness, whether it's suffering, whether you don't think you make enough money, whether you think that you should be married, if you don't have a house, if you're trying to have some kids, if you have a disease, if you have a cancer, that will be nothing in comparison to eternal pain you will experience in hell. The unquenchable fire in the lake of fire for all eternity. You could ignore the truth about hell all you want while you live in this world, but there will be a moment that you will be facing God himself and the reality of what hell is. For us, the greatest gift you can ever offer someone is the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Because the gospel message is literally the only reason anyone can ever avoid an eternity in hell. The gospel message is the only way out of hell. You and me were destined to go to hell. But God could have let us die because of our sin and cast us into the lake of fire. But he provided a way out through the gospel, through the Messiah who had to come into this world to suffer, be rejected, and to die for us. But he overcame that death. He rose again on the third day, and he's alive today. If you are a follower of Christ, you are called to be a disciple. You are called to deny yourself. You are called to carry a cross. But you are also called to make more disciples. Romans 1 verse 16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." We know the testimony of John the Baptist that we read, that he believed and confessed who Christ was in his life on a daily basis until his death. Through his proclamation, it sparked the interest of a few men to follow Christ and eventually become disciples of Christ and apostles for Christ and martyrs for Christ. These men helped to build Christ's church by sharing the truth of the gospel, but also by living out a life for Christ. The gospel message today is the same message they proclaimed. It's the same message that Christ taught them and exemplified before them, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he came into the world as a man to suffer, to be rejected by men, and was killed, crucified on a cross as a substitutionary atonement for us. But he was then raised to life and now offers eternal life to all those who follow him. We must follow Christ not according to our standard or our perception, but according to the standard he set before us within his word. We must deny ourselves, be ready to die for his purpose, and follow his example. Now we come to our last verse in chapter 9, verse 1, because this is the last piece of this conversation that Christ had with his disciples since chapter 8. And he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Now, this verse has been interpreted in a lot of different ways, but I landed on the context of this passage of this verse in the Gospels, in all the Gospels, as it precedes Peter, James, and John witnessing the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, a revelation to them as the glory of the Son of Man. And we will learn about that Lord willing, next Sunday. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much to be able to understand and have the opportunity to believe in the truth about who you are. We just thank you for allowing us to contemplate who you are, but also what you called for us to do. And this calling is not an easy one, but we ask that you give us the grace and the strength to carry out your name as Christians within this world, to be examples for you, to follow you, to deny ourselves in this world, and to be ready to suffer and die for you, because you died for us first. You loved us first, Lord. We just thank you for this time before us. We ask that if it's your will that we may see each other again. We pray all this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.